Well, thanks to Kelly for that wonderful testimony. And throughout the rest of this series, we're looking forward to hearing from more of you about how you are connecting your work with God's work and where you feel that you are called in your work. Well, when Lindsay and I moved here but just under 2 years ago, one of the first things that we did was we took a trip to Yosemite with the young adult leadership team. And we, one of the afternoons, we took a hike from Glacier Point up to Sentinel Dome. When you get to the top of Sentinel Dome, you can look out over all of Yosemite. You see Half Dome and El Capitan and Yosemite Valley and really a whole lot of the park. It's beautiful. And until that day of standing up there on the top of Sentinel Dome, the most exposure that I had had to Yosemite was the desktop on my Mac. But if you've ever been there, you know that a picture just can't do justice to what you take in as you go and visit that park. About a month ago, there was a headline that caught my attention about El Capitan. Maybe you came across this as well. It was about avid rock climber Alex Honnold, who had just rock climbed his way up the nearly 3,000 vertical feet to the top of El Capitan. Remarkable feat. When I think about that, of what that must have been like, it kind of makes me want to throw up a little bit, because it sounds terrifying. But apparently, Alex was not the first person to accomplish this feat. There were actually many people who had come before him, serious rock climbers, who had made their way up the steep just wall face of El Capitan. But what made this instance remarkable, what made it newsworthy, was the fact that Honnold did it without any ropes or safety equipment of any kind. Just climbed his way right up to the top. Take a look at this picture. This is him near the top, and apparently this is the easy part of the climb, and this is one of the better handholds that you have along the way. So yes, it's pretty ridiculous. It looks pretty terrifying. But to rock climb without any ropes or safety equipment is called free soloing. And apparently, for Honnold, this was something, free soloing El Capitan, was something that he had had as a goal for quite some time. For the year leading up to this event, he trained rigorously for it. And then just about a month ago, on June 3rd of this year, in just under 4 hours, he climbed his way up nearly 3,000 feet to the top of this mountain. And when he got to the top, later that afternoon, he was asked by a reporter who was interviewing him to reflect on his experience of arriving at the top. What was that like? And what he said was that, "I think that this is the most satisfied I have ever been. It's everything that I hoped for." And in that moment, Honnold reflected something that we've all experienced. This desire for a deep and profound sense of fulfillment. A deep and profound sense of fulfillment in the things that we do. How many of us have ever experienced that kind of fulfillment from our vocation, from our work? We are now 3 weeks into this series, Kingdom Work, where we are looking at the concept of vocation, a term that for us probably brings to mind our jobs or our careers, but it's actually much more broad than that, includes all of the things that we give our time and energy to, including raising kids and volunteering here at church or at a nonprofit or going to the office, working in the marketplace. All of these things are part of our vocation. And isn't it true that, at least to some extent, we all long for some sense of fulfillment in our vocation? We're all looking to be fulfilled by the things that we do. And sure, that takes different forms for different people. Maybe for you, fulfillment in your vocation is free soloing El Capitan. Maybe it's setting these goals that are so high and lofty and crazy that people look at them and they go, "That's ridiculous," but you set the goal and you achieve the goal, and afterwards you revel in the satisfaction of having done that. These are the David and Goliath moments, the Moses and the parting of the Red Sea, Joshua and the walls of Jericho. Maybe that's fulfillment for you. For other people, though, maybe we find fulfillment in less grandiose ways, right? Just knowing that you're part of something bigger than yourself, that you are contributing to society in a positive way, that you are making an impact on the lives of the people around you, or maybe even just the life of one person. And from that, you draw satisfaction. So it looks like different things for different people, but we all long to find fulfillment in our vocation. Why is that? Where does this desire to find fulfillment come from? And why is it that we find ourselves looking to our work to give us that sense of fulfillment? The answer to these questions comes in the earliest pages of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. 2 weeks ago, Paul brought us to Genesis 2, and there he showed us that as humans, we were created to meet a need, that God created a garden that needed to be worked, and he put Adam in the garden to do the work. But Adam needed some help in the work, so God created Eve, his helper, to assist with the work. What we saw is that work is not a result of the fall, it's not a consequence of sin, but this is something that is part of God's original intent for us. It's part of God's good plan for us. And if that's the case, then it's reasonable to expect that our work ought to be fulfilling. If this is part of what God created us for, if he created us with work in mind, that it would follow from that, that our work ought to be fulfilling to some degree. But God's plan for work doesn't start in Genesis 2. It actually starts in Genesis 1. At the very beginning of Genesis 2, what we see is that God rested after he finished his work. What was God's work? God's work was creation, as described in Genesis 1. So Genesis 1 tells us some very important things about God's work, but then it also, flowing from that, tells us some very important things about God's plan for our work. So what I want to do this morning, as we think about how it is, why it is that we look to our work for fulfillment, and how we find that fulfillment or don't, is I want to look at God's work and our work in Genesis 1, and then take us through a bit of the biblical story from that point. At the very beginning of Genesis 1, what we find is that when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. It was formless in that it lacked structure, and it was void in that it was empty. It lacked content. And in the following 6 days of creation, God goes about fixing both of those problems, the formlessness and the emptiness. So let's take a look at this chart that shows in the 6 days of creation what is happening each day. And we can categorize them into two different sets of three. The first 3 days, God dealing with this problem of a formless earth. And the next three, God dealing with the problem of an empty or void earth. So what he does, day one, is he separates the light from the darkness. He creates two different spaces, two different realms. He's giving some structure. Light and darkness are separated. He continues this on day two by separating the sea from the sky. And then on day three, the dry land from the sea. So he's taking what was formless and he's giving it some structure. And then in days 4 through 6, he's taking those structures and he's filling them. On day 4, with the sun, moon, and stars. On day 5, filling the sky and the sea with birds and fish. And then on day 6, filling the dry land with animals and with humans. And in all of this, what God is doing is he's taking what was disorderly, what was chaotic, and he's bringing order to it. He's bringing form, he's bringing structure, he's filling it with content. So in creation, God took chaos and he turned it into order. I was reminded this week of how frustrating chaos can be. Lindsay and Peyton and I went for a hike on Friday afternoon. And we were gone for about an hour and a half. And when we got back to our car, we found it in a state of chaos. What used to be a rear windshield, a sheet of glass nicely ordered to keep things and people out, was now just shattered pieces of glass all over our back seat and the ground. What used to be a passenger door that we had left closed and locked was open with a stranger in it rifling through our glove compartment. And what used to be my calm wife next to me on this hike was now a frantic woman yelling, "Hey, that's our car, get out of our car," as the people jumped back in their car and sped away. What was supposed to be a calm, relaxing afternoon turned into 3 hours of filing police reports and canceling credit cards and driving home with a very tired and unhappy baby. So this reminded me in a very poignant way, chaos is not good. Chaos is not the way things are supposed to be. That is not the way God intended the world to be. So he took what was disorderly, what was chaotic, and he brought it to a place of order. This is God's work. But God didn't do all of the work. He didn't finish it. He left some work for us to do. And we learn more about this in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. So let's look to these verses. They say this, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let us have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So the first thing that we learn about people is that we are created in the image of God. And what that means, at the very least, is that we are like God in some ways. There are things about us that are like God. What have we learned about God in the story up to this point? Well, one of the primary things is that God works, that God is a God who works. And so part of our being made in his image and being like him is that we too are people who were created for work. And it follows then, it makes sense if that's the case, that we would expect to find some sense of fulfillment in doing the thing that we were created to do. But in the next verse, verse 28, we get a more clear picture into what it is that we're actually supposed to do. We basically get God's original job description for humankind. So let's look at verse 28. It says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" This verse is oftentimes called the cultural mandate. It's called a mandate because it's God's instruction to all people, and it's called cultural because at the core of this commandment, the intended outcome, and we're going to unpack this as we go on, the intended outcome is that we, as people, would be creators of culture. We're going to see what that looks like as we break this verse down a little bit. This is God's first instructions to humans. The first thing that he wants to tell them is contained in these verses, in this job description. And it can basically be divided into two different sets of responsibilities. The first set deals with people and social organizations. The second set deals with materials and things. So let's unpack that a little bit. First, this part that deals with people and relationships comes from the first part of verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Does this mean that families with 10 kids are more holy than families with 2 kids? Or with no kids? No. That's not what this is saying. That's not what this is about. This is not a command just that we would have children, that we would procreate. That's part of filling the earth, but that's not the only part. If we were to just go out and fill the earth with kids, that would be chaotic. That would not be orderly. Instead, we're supposed to, as we have kids, to organize them into families. But this command isn't just limited to the creation of children and the creation of families, but to any structure that is necessary for people to live together in community, to any structure that is necessary for the building of a society. This would include starting churches and schools, building cities, developing governments, creating laws, all of these things that form as the fundamental building blocks of society. This is what is in mind with this command to go out and to to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This command could be summarized by saying that what God wants us to do here is to develop the social world. All of these things that are necessary for people living together in a society, we are supposed to go out and to develop those things. And I want to pause here to say that this command isn't just one that is given to married people. This is a command that is given to single people as well. If this only meant having children, then this fundamental part of God's original job description for humanity would not apply to half of the population of our country. For the first time a few years ago, as a country, we now have more single people than married people. So we're doing a disservice to over half of our population if we only view this as the responsibility to have kids. This is about much more than that. And married and single people alike can contribute to the development of a society by serving as teachers in our schools, by serving as police officers and firefighters, by serving as politicians and civic leaders. All of these ways, all of these different organizations that promote the health of a society, these are open to all people. This is something that is common to all of humanity. So this is the first part of our job description, to develop the social world. The second part comes in the next set of instructions that's given in this verse, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. This is the part that deals with materials, that deals with stuff and things. Those are technical terms, by the way. Let me explain what they mean. Stuff is the raw materials that God has given us. The things that we just find here in the world. All the elements that we have, the water and light and plants and energy and all of these things that God has given to us in creation. We are supposed to take that stuff and turn it into things, creations, things that benefit the society, that work towards the flourishing of all people. So when God gives us plants, we are supposed to take them and create crops that produce food for people. God gives us stones and metals, and we are supposed to take them and make them into roads and bridges and buildings. God gives us sound, and we are supposed to take the sound and create music out of it, something beautiful that reflects God's own character. We're supposed to build elevators, to design computers, to write code, to make smart watches and smart cars and smart homes. All of these things flow out of this command to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. That we are supposed to take the stuff that God has given us and to make things out of that stuff that benefit humanity, that benefit God's creation. When I was in college, I had a job one summer that, though I didn't recognize it at the time, did both of these things very well. There was a component of it that was devoted to developing the social world. There was another component of it that was devoted to, we could say, harnessing the natural world, these things that God has given us. And what the job was, is I was working as part of a job training program for disadvantaged youth. And as part of this program, we were to teach skills to these students, to these youth, that would be beneficial for them, that would teach them the things that are required to keep and to hold a job. The actual task that we were given to do was landscaping. So throughout the summer, I had these two components, leading these teams of youth in the completion of landscaping projects. And as I worked with the youth, I would do things like when they showed up late for work, I would remind them of the responsibility, the importance of the responsibility of being timely. And when they would be lazy, I was to instruct them on the importance of a strong work ethic. And when conflict would happen between people, we would deal with that conflict and talk about conflict resolution. So in these ways, I was building into these kids as a way of developing the social world, helping these kids become the kinds of people who can contribute to society in a healthy way. That was one aspect of the job. But the other aspect of the job was the landscaping projects themselves. We would go into local community parks, and we would do things like build retaining walls to prevent erosion, and lay down mulch where there was just dirt and weeds, and trim back bushes that had become overgrown. And in this way, we were harnessing the natural world. We were taking the things that God had given us, the stuff of the world, and we were turning it into things like retaining walls and paths that people could walk on. So in this one job, again, though I didn't have the language to describe it at the time, the two components of the cultural mandate came together in a pretty profound way. And at the end of that summer, I found myself being extremely fulfilled by the work that I had done. Now, that might have been in part because the money that I made that summer, I then used to buy an engagement ring so that I could propose to Lindsay. That was pretty fulfilling. But more than that, or equally as important to that, was the work itself was the kind of work that God had intended for us, that God had intended for me. That I was helping people grow, I was developing the social component of the world, and I was also taking stuff and turning it into things. I was harnessing God's creation and turning it into things that were useful and beneficial for people. This is the kind of work that God has called us to. When we go about fulfilling the cultural mandate, doing these things, we find then that our work becomes fulfilling. When we fulfill the things that God has given us to do, our work then becomes a source of fulfillment in our lives as well. But the church has, at various points throughout its history, done a disservice to this, done a disservice to our vocation by implying, either explicitly or implicitly, that the kind of work that really matters is spiritual work. The work of pastors and missionaries or sharing our faith with our friends, that's the kind of work that really matters. But that's not what we find here in Genesis. It's not that that's the only kind of work that matters, that our other work is equally as significant. In her book, Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, Nancy Piercy gets at this point. Let me read this quote. She says, "The lesson of the cultural mandate is that our sense of fulfillment depends on engaging in creative, constructive work. The ideal human existence is not eternal leisure or endless vacation or even a monastic retreat into prayer and meditation, but a creative effort expended for the glory of God and for the benefit of others." For the glory of God and for the benefit of others. She goes on and says, "Our calling is not just to go to heaven, but also to cultivate the earth. Not just to save souls, but also to serve God through our work. For God himself is engaged not only in the work of salvation, but also in the work of preserving and developing his creation. When we obey the cultural mandate, we participate in the work of God himself." What Piercy is getting at here is that our work, our vocation, is meant to be fulfilling. The desire that we have to work and to find fulfillment in our work is actually a God-given thing, that we are supposed to experience this. But the key to finding fulfillment in these things is to devote our work to the glory of God and to helping other people, to loving and serving other people. And that when we approach our vocation with that orientation, that then the door is open to us to experience fulfillment in our work. Let me illustrate this with a few examples from my family. My dad is a dentist, and for most people, spending your day in someone else's mouth is not exactly your idea of a good time. Sometimes people give me a hard time for the fact that I like to spend my time reading commentaries and articles and Bible dictionaries. I just have to say that's not as weird as spending your days in someone else's mouth and enjoying that. But that's what my dad does, and he loves doing it. When someone comes into his office after years of soda and candy and not enough brushing and flossing, and their mouth is a mess, and he goes in and he does his work of pulling teeth and doing implants and making crowns and bridges and all of these things, he is participating in the work of God. He is fulfilling the cultural mandate. He's bringing glory to God and serving other people. How is he doing that? When he takes what was, in some cases, unattractive, not useful, and painful for somebody, and turns it into a mouth that it now has a beautiful smile and is useful and is not causing pain for this person, he is reflecting the glory of God. He is serving other people. The beauty of the smile reflects the beauty of God. The comfort and the increased function for this person is a way of loving and serving other people. Another example from my sister Katie. She was an English major in college and went to work for a publishing company that primarily publishes educational materials for children. And her role in this company is in the marketing department. And what she does for them, one of her main responsibilities, is to take the books that they are publishing and to submit them to competitions so that they can win awards. Something that seems, at face value, maybe fairly disconnected from the work of God. But when we take a closer look, it's actually intricately connected with God's work. Because this is how this works. As Katie submits a book to a competition and it wins an award, this book gains greater recognition and they sell more copies of it. This book makes its way into the hands of more kids. And these kids get the book and they read it and they learn from it and they are nourished by it and they are developed because of it. And as a result of that, God is glorified and people are loved. Clearly, these kids are being loved because they are being allowed to develop as people. But God is also being glorified because he's the one who created those kids with the intent that they would learn and that they would grow. And when those kids fulfill the function for which God created them, God is glorified. So here too, we find how our work connects with God's work. One more example. Lindsay, my wife, is a musician. She teaches private piano and voice lessons. She writes and records music. And she leads worship in a variety of different contexts. She also spends much of her time at home with our 7-month-old son, Peyton. And when considering Lindsay's vocation, it's easy to see how her work is connected with God's work. Now, it might be easy to say, okay, well, she leads worship, so that's the point of connection. That is a point of connection, but when she teaches young people how to exercise their creativity and make beautiful music, that too is the work of God. When she writes music and records it, she's taking the stuff of the world and making it into a beautiful thing, chords and melodies and harmonies and songs. And these things reflect the glory of God, and they serve other people. And when she spends time with Peyton, loving him and caring for him and nourishing him, that too is an equally significant part of her vocation, contributing to the social fabric of our world, raising up somebody in the Lord the way that he should go. And so in all of these different ways, her work is very much connected to the work of God. As she seeks to bring glory to God, to love other people, to nourish people and help them grow, and to take the things that God has given us and turn them into stuff that is beneficial for our society and glorifying to God. When we approach our vocation as a way to glorify God and serve people by using the abilities that God has given us to cultivate both the social world and the physical world. When we do this, the door becomes open to us to find fulfillment in the things that we do. But I'm guessing for many of us, that fulfillment is elusive. We don't always find it, or we don't find it to the degree that we expect, or we don't find it as often as we want. Why is that? Why is it that we find ourselves in our work feeling stuck, feeling lost, feeling unimportant? The Bible gives us an answer to these questions as well. And we find it in Genesis chapter 3, this section of scripture that's oftentimes referred to as the curse. Paul brought us to these verses, Genesis 3, 16 through 19, 2 weeks ago, to show us how the fall impacts our work as it's described in Genesis 2. I want to come back to these verses to show how the fall impacts our work as described in Genesis 1 as well. So let's start with God's word to the woman in verse 16. To the woman, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." This verse is introducing a conflict into the first part of the cultural mandate, the part that deals with people, with the social component of life. That in order to be fruitful and multiply, that process of having children on the one hand has been made more painful. But also the process of raising those children, of dealing with those children, of helping them grow into followers of Christ and people who contribute to society in a beneficial way, that too has become painful. And the relationship among equals, husband and wife in this case, has also become painful. It's become difficult. There's not the same unity and harmony there used to be. Instead, it's been turned into a power struggle. This tells us a lot about why our work is hard. Why it is that when we go about trying to fill the earth and to be fruitful and multiply, why we come across challenges. Because things are broken and they don't work like they're supposed to be. Kids are rebellious, coworkers are unreasonable, bosses have expectations that couldn't possibly be met, and because of that, we experience pain. But the hardship doesn't stop here, so let's continue reading in verse 17. "And to Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Because of the fall, because of our sin, gardening, which stands in for all kinds of vocations, gardening has become much more difficult. We encounter obstacles in our work that God did not intend for us to encounter. There are thorns and thistles that creep in that make our work tiring and wearisome and, yes, unfulfilling at times. But this is what we should expect in a broken world. We know that this is the world that we live in, that our jobs don't fulfill us the way that they were intended to, that sometimes we get frustrated and disappointed when we come across obstacles, that we get bogged down, that we start to feel stuck. So what do we do in that moment? What do we do when we're frustrated, when we're disappointed, when we're stuck, when we're feeling profoundly unfulfilled by the work that was intended to fulfill us? Let me suggest three things. First, we need to understand that fulfillment and satisfaction ultimately come only from God. And that as we experience those things in our work, it's because God has infused that meaning and that fulfillment into our work. Jeremiah, the prophet, gives us a word picture that I think is really helpful here. In Jeremiah 2, verse 13, God says through the prophet, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." The people of Israel had looked for fulfillment and satisfaction in a number of different things. They had looked to their own efforts, they had looked to the gods of other nations, they had forsaken the one true God in search for this satisfaction. And they couldn't find it anywhere. They could not be fulfilled because all they had left was broken cisterns. Our vocations are in danger of becoming broken cisterns. When we are motivated by money or power or fame or success or accomplishment or prestige, our vocations become like broken cisterns. We pour everything we have into them, all of our time, all of our energy, all of our effort into building this career, into our kids and letting them be all that they can be, into whatever it is the Lord has given us. We pour everything into it, and then when we go to take a big gulp of fulfillment, we find that our vocation is empty, that it was just a broken cistern that cannot satisfy us. But when we approach our vocation as an opportunity to bring glory to God and to love other people, God infuses that vocation with fulfillment. Fulfillment that ultimately is derived from Him. And we can experience that fulfillment in part outside of our vocation. We can experience it in relationship with God and growing closer to Him and coming to understand Him more and becoming passionate about the things that He is passionate about. But we can also experience that fulfillment in the work, because God has created us to work, and He wants us to feel fulfilled when we fulfill the purpose for which He has created us. So we want to understand that our fulfillment and satisfaction doesn't ultimately come from the vocation itself, but comes from God working through our vocation. The second thing that we can do when we're feeling stuck is to look for ways to connect our work with God's work. Look for ways to connect our work with God's work. Where are the opportunities in what you do to bring glory to God? Where are the opportunities to love and to serve other people? Where are the opportunities to develop the social world, to build into people, to help to create organizations and structures that are beneficial for our society? Where are the opportunities in your work to take the stuff that God has given us and turn it into things that are beneficial for humanity and for all of creation? Examine your vocation. Look at the things that you do. There are points of connection. I promise you, there are points of connection. Look for those points of connection. And if you can't find those points of connection, or if you can't find them to the degree that you would like to see them, think about how can you add them in? How can you go about your work in such a way that those things become true, that you participate in the work of God through your work? So when we're feeling stuck, if we can connect our work to God's work, that allows us to take a step back and to see the bigger picture of what God's doing in the world and how our work connects with that. The third suggestion that I would have for those times where we're feeling unfulfilled in our work is to remember the Great Commission. The Great Commission, these last words in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' words to His disciples before He ascends back into heaven. A command to people to go out into the world. Let's look at what Jesus says in those verses, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" What does this commandment have to do with those times when we feel unfulfilled by our work? What it does, keeping the Great Commission in mind, is it reminds us that our work is not our only work. that the jobs that we have, the things that we do, that our vocation is not the most important thing about us. It's not the only responsibility that we've been given. Yes, it's significant. Yes, it's important. Yes, our work matters. God cares about our work, and it's supposed to be fulfilling, but it's not the only thing that we're supposed to be about. As followers of Christ, as his disciples, we are to be those who go out into the world and who introduce Jesus to people who don't yet know him, who help people become disciples of Christ, who have experienced his love and who have been changed by him as we have been changed. We do this through our words, certainly, by teaching about Jesus, by telling people about him, by using our words in an encouraging way that reflects Christ in us, and also through our actions, by being the kind of people that God has us be, by being faithful and devoted disciples who are full of compassion and mercy, who care about justice, who are seeking to live righteous lives. And as we try to do that in our work, as we let those values affect the way that we do our work, people notice. Because those aren't always the common character traits in our work cultures. But as we bring those in, because we are followers of Christ, we have an opportunity to display him to those around us. Now, this doesn't just turn our office into a mission field. It does do that. It does open up the door for us to share Christ with our coworkers. But it doesn't just do that. It also gives us another mission. It sends us out into the world with another responsibility. It reminds us that our work is not enough, but that Christ's work is enough, that his work is sufficient, and that because of his work on the cross, of reconciling us to him, of inviting us into life, because of that, we can go about our work in a new way. So there we have it. Two important commands, the cultural mandate and the Great Commission. One, a command to fill the earth and subdue it. The other, a command to make disciples. One, a command to spread God's glory through our work. The other, to point people to the work of Christ. If we focus ourselves on these two tasks, our vocations will take on a new purpose. And we will find the fulfillment in them that God intended for us from the beginning.